Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, July the 15th, 2019. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can continue to study the events that are taking place around us, that we might be prepared for the time to come. We thank you that you allow us to do this daily. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to give us the strength that is necessary, so that we might live our conviction and be settled and rooted in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today I'd like to share with you a chapter from a book entitled The Dominion Covenant, An Economic Commentary on the Bible, Volume 1, written by Gary North. That's Gary North. The name of the book again, The Dominion Covenant, An Economic Commentary on the Bible, Volume 1, Gary North. Now first let me say that Dominion Theology, also known as Dominionism, is a group of Christian political ideologues that seek to institute a nation governed by Christian based on their personal understanding of biblical law. In other words, they want to turn the nation into a Christian nation. And of course, these laws that will be passed will be based on their understanding of biblical law. And the extents of rule and ways of achieving governing authority are sometimes varied by the different groups that you listen to. But they are planning to turn this nation into a theocracy. Gary North happens to be one of the very prolific writers who has written over 50 books on the topic. His full name is Gary Kilgore North, and he was born February 1942. He is an American paleo-libertarian writer, and of course he's done a lot of work in the Austrian School Economic Center. He's also a historian and a leading figure in the Christian Reconstructionist movement. What is that, you say? Well, as I said before, it is a parallel for the Dominionist movement, which wants to reconstruct the earth from a secular nation to a Christian theocracy. He is one of the leading figures in that. As I said before, North has authored or co-authored about 50 books on topics, including Reformed Protestant Theology, on economics, and on history. And he is an associated scholar of the Ludwig von Mises Institute. He's known for his advocacy of biblical or radically libertarian economics, and also as a theorist of Dominionism and theonomy. And of course, the word theonomy, you can hear the sound, theocracy also, that's a parallel of that. He supports the establishment and enforcement of Bible-based religious law, a view which has put him in conflict with other libertarians. Particularly controversial are his views on capital punishment, which he believes is appropriate punishment for male homosexuality, adultery, blasphemy, and a wide variety of other crimes. Now, when I say capital punishment, we're really talking about the death penalty. All right, so that gives us a little background as to who this Gary Kilgore North is, very prolific writer. And he's writing in his book, The Dominion Covenant, An Economic Commentary on the Bible. Now, before I start to read what he has to say in this book, and you're going to find it's rather intriguing because he deals with the Sunday law. He deals with Sunday being the Sabbath. And of course, there are different elements of different theologians, different philosophers who have come up with different arguments about how we arrive at it. The Catholic Church has plainly said that they've changed the day. But if you listen to what he has to say, you're going to find some rather interesting things, and I thought I would share it with you. But before I get into what he has to say, I'd like to read a quote that is found in Review and Herald, January the 1st, 1889, in paragraph 4. Again, it's Review and Herald, January the 1st, 1889, and paragraph 4. It says this: "Prophecy represents Protestantism as having lamb-like horns, but speaking like a dragon. Already, we are beginning to hear the voice of the dragon. There is a satanic force propelling the Sunday movement, but it is concealed." Now, I've highlighted that particular sentence because there are some people who do not believe that the Sunday movement is, or the Sunday laws are coming anytime soon. And I just wanted to emphasize that because I got a call recently from someone who told me that someone who is very well known, and I won't call their name right now, but they have actually said that the Sunday laws are not imminent, are not coming soon. And when I say someone that is well known, I'm talking about one of our individuals, one of our people. So let me read the beginning of that quote again. Review and Herald, January the 1st, 1889, paragraph 4. "Prophecy represents Protestantism as having lamb-like horns, but speaking like a dragon. Already we are beginning to hear the voice of the dragon. There is a satanic force propelling the Sunday movement, but it is concealed." Now notice what is being said here. It is concealed. And then the servant of the Lord continues in the very next sentence to say this: "Even the men who are engaged in the work are themselves blinded to the results which will follow their movement." In other words, these people who are pushing this agenda, not only are they not clear about it, but they don't even know for sure. They have not the slightest idea how far this will go and what will follow their movement. Continuing the quote: "Let not the commandment-keeping people of God be silent at this time, as though we gracefully accepted the situation. There is the prospect before us of waging a continuous war at the risk of imprisonment, of losing property, and even life itself, to defend the law of God, which is being made void by the laws of men." Now let me pause here again in this quote to let you know that this is going to be a serious matter. I know that it's very easy today to get up on Sabbath mornings and leave the house and go to church and sit down and sing and sometimes not even pay the kind of attention that you ought to be paying to the message that is being presented, probably falling asleep, and then getting up and going downstairs and having lunch and going back home. But this is going to be a serious time to come. And you and I must understand the implications of what we say we believe. So let me read that sentence again for you. "Let not the commandment-keeping people of God be silent at this time, as though we gracefully accepted the situation. There is the prospect before us of waging a continuous war at the risk of imprisonment, of losing property, and even life itself, to defend the law of God, which is being made void by the laws of men." This Bible text will be quoted to us: "Let every soul be subject unto the highest powers, the powers that be ordained of God." And of course, you know that's Romans 13. And of course, you're beginning to hear that already in some places. All right, so I thought I would share that quote with you before we take a look at what Gary North has to say in his book, The Dominion Covenant, An Economic Commentary on the Bible. Now, here's what he has to say. And he opens up with the topic, God's Week and Man's Week. That is his opening topic in his book, God's Week and Man's Week. And he quotes the text from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, which says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made." All right, here's Gary North speaking. "We come now to a topic which is exceedingly controversial theologically and has important implications of modern business practices. A full consideration of its business implications must be deferred until the exegesis of Exodus 20 verses 8 through 11. At this point, it is most important to consider the Sabbath in relation to Adam and his dominion responsibilities. We are told that at the end of the sixth day, God saw everything that he had made and that it was very good. Genesis 1 verse 31. The whole creation was without a flaw. By whole creation, I mean the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, and the physical celestial bodies. We're not explicitly informed about the condition of the angelic host. We're not told that Satan had fallen along with his followers, although some Christian expositors have assumed that this event had already taken place prior to the sixth day, perhaps even before the creation of the earth in Genesis 1:1. But we know that the physical creation was perfect and complete with respect to its component parts. It was not fully developed historically, but it was complete as far as God's original creative activity was concerned. Man, however, had not yet begun his full-scale dominion assignment. Adam had not participated in the acts of creation. He had been wholly passive in the creation of Eve, providing his rib. He had been active in a preliminary assignment, which, though dependent, that's the naming of the animals, as found in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20. A recapitulation of his efforts on the sixth day is provided in Genesis chapter 2. His wife was given him only after he had fulfilled the original assignment, a subject which will be considered in greater detail as we take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. He had to complete this work before he was given a wife. He had become aware of his need for a helper, especially designed by God to complement his efforts. He needed to recognize the economic potential of the division of labor. God announced that it is not good for man to live alone, Genesis 2 and verse 18. He then brought the animals to Adam for naming, that is the classification, which Adam did. Adam received empirical evidence of the incompleteness of the human species. The animals were in male-female pairs. Adam at this stage was alone. He worked alone. Something was missing. God had announced Adam's incompleteness beforehand, and Adam could see it. He needed help. He needed a helper. Adam and Eve rested on the seventh day of the creation. They had not worked as a team yet, but they were nevertheless the recipients of a day of rest. Now notice where Gary North is going off the track right here, but I'm just reading what he is writing here. God's first week was complete. Adam and Eve saw the tail end of that original week. They knew that God's week involved a day of rest on the final day. This raises an important point. The first full day of life for mankind was a day of rest, a Sabbath. The seventh day was God's day of rest, or cessation from his creation work. Man had seen part of the sixth day. Adam had worked briefly as a kind of apprentice under God's immediate supervision, and he had brought the animals to Adam. But the seventh day for God's creation week was the first full day for mankind. It was a day of rest. Man's week was therefore fundamentally different from God's week. Now notice where he's going with this now. God's week was wholly the product of God's creative acts. It ended with God's resting from his acts of creation. Man's week, on the other hand, began with rest. Man was wholly dependent on God. Man was not originally creative. Man could not legitimately claim to be the source of his environment, the source of meaning, the source of power, or the source of any aspect of the creation. Man began where God left off. Man was not originally creative. He was subordinate and recreative. How would man regard the day following the Sabbath? Would he view it as the second day of man's week, a day of recreative activity, which followed a day of rest? Or would he view it as the first day of man's week, a day of man's original and autonomous creative activity? In other words, would man view his week as subordinate to God, beginning on God's seventh day, the day of rest? Or would he view his week as if he himself were God, launching a new program of creation, just as God had launched a week earlier? The eighth day was to have been Adam's second day of the week, covenant man's week. By acknowledgement, his total dependence on God as a creature, and by acknowledging that his week began with a day of rest, Adam would have proclaimed his status as a covenant keeper. The day following the seventh day of God's original week was to begin man's work week. Man had to begin work on that eighth day. The question was, would man begin as a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker? It would be man's ethical status before God, which would determine how man would regard the eighth day, the day following God's Sabbath. Now notice he keeps referring to the Sabbath as God's Sabbath. In other words, it was the day that God kept, had nothing to do with man. Okay. As his second day of the week, or his first, would he regard the day of rest as the foundation of man's week or the culmination? It had been the culmination of God's original week. Would Adam attempt to assert his own autonomy as if he were God and announce the inauguration of autonomous man's week by regarding the eighth day as man's first day of the week? The question arises, how soon did man rebel? This is a speculative question. We have no explicit revelation. We can make intelligent guesses based on the testimony of the Bible, but we are not told for certain. What I am offering here as a possible answer, it must be understood, is only speculation on my part. Well, I'm glad he said that. Adam and Eve probably sinned on the first Sabbath day. There are reasons for this conclusion. They were told that on the day that they sinned, they would surely die. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was prohibited. It was off limits. They were to subdue the earth to God's glory. But they were at first to labor with the prohibition in front of them. It constituted a limit on what they were allowed to do. Now, man is not a static being. He develops. He learns. That was why God put him in the garden. They were to learn about the task of dominion in a beautiful setting so that they could eventually venture out into the world to subdue it. Notice the word subdue it. The longer Adam and Eve continued as faithful stewards to God, the more ingrained the habits of obedience would become. That, of course, is what a training camp is supposed to teach new apprentices or recruits. The longer they continued as obedient servants, the more difficult it would have been for them to break the pattern of obedience. Clearly, the sooner Adam lured them into open rebellion, the easier it would be for him. It would be easier to tempt them successfully, and it would be easier to replace any habits of obedience with habits of disobedience. The biblical principle is stated in Proverbs, train up a child in the way he would go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's Proverbs 22 and verse 6. If this is a general rule for the fallen sons of fallen man, how much more true of sinless Adam and Eve? Second, not only is man a developing being, but he is a mortal being. If sin must be visited with death, then they would need the mercy of God the moment they transgressed, if they were not to die physically that very day. There could be no period of suspended judgment on God's part. Either they would receive mercy immediately, or they would die immediately. In short, they would need a substitutionary sacrifice. What do we know of God's sacrificial system? We know that all male children in Israel had to be circumcised. That ritual had to be performed on newborn male infants on the eighth day. Now you notice where he's going with that, right? Furthermore, the sacrifice of the firstborn male animals in Israel also had to be made on the eighth day. The mother of the animal could keep it for 7 days. She lost it forever on the eighth day. The mother of the Hebrew boy could cuddle him as he had been born for 7 days. On the eighth day, he was taken from her and physically marred. There was sorrow for mothers in Israel. God reminded them of their sinfulness and of the sin of their mother, Eve. They were reminded graphically of the blood that has to be shed for the remission of sins. Now here we get to the paragraph that he's been leading to in all that he's saying. Here we go. The ultimate sacrifice, of course, was Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for the remission of sins. He rose on the first day of the week, the day after the Hebrew Sabbath, the day of rest. He inaugurated the restored week, the new beginning. The Christian Sabbath, therefore, is the first day of the week, the new beginning. The Christian Sabbath is the first day of the week, for our rest is in principle established. Christ has overcome the world. No longer do we proclaim autonomous man's week. Christ, the perfect human, has re-established redeemed man's week. The day of rest for man is the first day of the week, the eighth day. Man now has a covering for his original transgression. Now that is intriguing, twisted theology. But that is where he is. And when you add the pronouncement and you notice his reasoning, you notice the points that he's making as he goes through it. Man sinned on the Sabbath, therefore he could no longer be in line with God. And so when God restored him and forgave him, then he had a new beginning. So his week began on the first day of the second week. And therefore, this is Gary North's argument. The Christian Sabbath is the first day of the week, the new beginning. The Christian Sabbath is the first day of the week, for our rest is in principle established. Christ has overcome the world. No longer do we proclaim autonomous man's week. Christ, the perfect human, has re-established, redeemed man's week. The day of rest for man is the first day of the week, the eighth day. Man now has a covering for his original transgression. Let me read just one more paragraph quickly for you. What Christians should understand is that the eighth day is a day of rest for us, because the seventh was the day of Adam's sin. Adam announced by his proclaimed autonomous action in eating the forbidden fruit that he would be as God, that he would inaugurate man's week, 6 days of labor following by a day of rest. His week would imitate God's original week, for he was imitating God. He needed no rest as a creature. He could begin as an originally created being. The seventh day was his first day of the week, a day of original autonomous work. He could then rest at the end of the week as God had rested when his work was finished. He would complete his own work, announce its perfection, and then rest as God rested. He did not begin with rest, nor did he begin with a perfect environment provided to him by God. Adam proclaimed, he began his week by means of his own labor and to prove his full independence. He began with a violation of the covenant. Now, as I said before, this is an intriguingly twisted theological approach. But that is the point that Gary North is making. And I want you to understand that they believe that ultimately they are going to insist that the entire world, obey this law that they're getting ready to put in place. Now, you and I have been told this is going to happen long time ago. But the reason why I'm sharing this article with you today is because I have found it amazing the number of intellectual theologians who think that they're coming up with all kinds of rational reasons why the first day of the week is indeed the day of worship and not the seventh day of the week. But Gary North has really pronounced what I have to repeat to be a twisted theological position that he's taken here. He's making the point that about Christ, he rose on the first day of the week, the day after the Hebrew Sabbath, the day of rest. He inaugurated the restored week, the new beginning. The Christian Sabbath is therefore the first day of the week, the new beginning. We have been warned. You and I must take the warning. There are so many who will come with all kinds of irrational arguments. And you and I must be rooted and grounded in truth so that we might understand exactly what it is we believe, why we believe it, and where to find it. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the warnings that you give us day by day. We thank you that you continue to show us the path that we should follow. We ask that you would help us not to abandon your word, but that we be rooted and grounded in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, July the 15th, 2019.